For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, as we remember, Paul is in jail. He's in prison. He is waiting the sentence. Before Caesar Nero, he appealed to Caesar while he was in Caesarea. And now he's in Rome and he's waiting. Although he's waiting in jail, he's rejoicing. The whole atmosphere of this book is joy and rejoicing in the Lord, because Paul saw himself as a pawn on God's chessboard. That God was moving him wherever he wanted to put Paul. And you know, Paul was the kind of a guy who said, and meant, Lord, wherever you put me, wherever you want me to go, I'll do it. You know, a lot of us, a lot of times say, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything for you. And God might say, okay, anything? Yeah, anything. Okay, stay put. Stay right where you are, maybe for 10 years. And we go, no, Lord, I didn't mean that. I meant I'll go and do anything for you. You know, like be Billy Graham's assistant maybe. Or have a big television show or be famous in the ministry. And God might say, no, this is what I have planned for you. I have prison planned for you, Paul. And Paul was satisfied with that because he knew that God was in control and furthering his plan, as we saw last week. He was furthering the gospel along. And Paul was able to look at his life as an opportunity, appointments. And he saw that being put in jail was an appointment by God to speak to people who would never otherwise hear the gospel. Watch people for those little appointments that God puts in your life. Those opportunities that God sets in front of you. That might seem a little bit restrictive, but it could be the Lord giving them to you to further the gospel and to further his plan. You and I, mostly, as Americans, are goal-oriented. We are bred and taught this way. Set your goals and reach your goals. Paul, and I'd venture to say Jesus, was more process-oriented than goal-oriented. Meaning that, yes, he had goals, but not just reaching the goal was the prime objective, but what you learn while you get there was also important. See, we don't think about that many times. That's why when an interruption occurs in our life, we get very irritated because it stopped us from getting to our goal. Now, Paul had goals, don't get me wrong. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to plant churches. But Paul got interrupted a lot. I mean, he was going on his way to do things, and a lot of interruptions came his way. Jesus was on his way in his ministry, going from Jerusalem to Galilee, but he stopped off at Samaria. And he ministered to a Samaritan woman. That was an appointment that God had set for Jesus to minister to this lady. Now, this could be the answer, folks, to all of those flat tires and traffic jams and things like that that occur in our lives. Instead of looking at them as, oh, this stupid interruption. Why did this happen? I have to be there at this time. We could say, Lord, what do you have for me here? Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me that I need to be listening for or be aware of? You know, it could be that the gas station attendant who fixes your flat tire, you might lead him to Christ. Or those traffic jams, the Lord might use that. I had a friend in Orange County. We called him the fanatic. And he used traffic jams to the glory of God. Now, he would have a little dowel rod in his car with a clothespin glued onto it, and he'd put a tract in it. And whenever he was jammed on the 5 freeway or downtown Santa Ana, he'd roll down his window and the stick would kind of come close to the cars next to him. A little piece of paper flapping on the end. The guys would roll down their window and take it, and, you know, by the time they found out it was a gospel tract, the guy was down the street. But he used it. He thought, this is an appointment. God's gonna use it. And it's important, people, that we realize this kind of thinking. Otherwise, you and I will be frustrated every time we are interrupted from our goal instead of seeing it as a process from God. When I lived in California and worked in radiology, I was on call a lot of the time. And I'll tell you, I think weird people are preserved from 12 to 6. 12 midnight, they just come out of the woodwork. And some of the strangest people would show up at the hospital between those times. And instead of seeing those as interruptions, the Lord brought me to a place where I were able to see these as people that God appointed for me to minister to. I'll never forget this one lady who was wheeled from the emergency room into radiology. I don't know what exactly the problem was with her, but on her gurney, on her bed, was a stack of books. It kind of just drew my attention to anyone who would be in a hospital emergency room with a stack of books. There was a Bible. There was a book on Zen Buddhism, science of the mind, Hinduism, and I just, all these books. It's like, you know, if she died, she didn't want to offend anybody. And she was so depressed, and I got to share with her anyway. That night, she received the Lord. It was an appointment that God had for me. It wasn't just an interruption from the goal to get there and get back, but it was a God-given appointment. And so Paul was able to recognize that. He was looking back on his life, as we saw last week in these previous verses, that God was furthering his plan. Now, in verse 19 through 26, Paul shifts his focus to the future. He's been looking back, and he's been looking at the fact that God accomplished a lot in prison. He's been able to further the gospel. People have become bold as an example to them. All sorts of good things have been accomplished. Now he looks to the future. He says, so far, so good, but what lies ahead? What is in my future? What's going to happen? Now he's facing possible death sentence, possible acquittal, we didn't know. Now this is precisely the place that we get bogged down, people. We can always look back in our lives at how powerful God was and how God has worked. And we can all give a testimony and say, oh, God's grace and goodness was given to us. And I remember how God was good. But when it looks to our immediate future, you see, looking back is different. Have you ever noticed how powerful God was in your life? Oh, God was great at one time. God did all sorts of neat things for me, and he took me through those great trials. But all of a sudden, you're faced with a brand new, shiny set of trials. And it's different. It's easy to look back and testify of what he did, but what is he doing in the midst of the new ones that he's given you? Now, Paul is looking ahead at his trials. He's in a whole new set of circumstances, and he doesn't get bogged down. He says, for me to live is Christ, verse 21, and to die is gain. In Paul's autobiography, looking back and looking to the future, he is able to trust God with his future. Okay, now we already talked about that last week, about seeing our circumstances now. Now, focus your attention on your future this morning. Have you noticed how we trust God for eternity, but it's tough to trust him for tomorrow? I don't know a Christian that can't say, I believe in eternal life, and God saved me, and he's got eternal life planned for me in heaven, and all of these things, God's going to take care of me. But I got to pay rent next week. I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. And they're looking so far ahead to the eternal kingdom, and they don't realize that God has taken care of them in their immediate future. Paul was able to look at a jail sentence, not knowing if he's going to walk out of the prison with his head attached to his shoulders or not. And he was able to say, well, if I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. Now let's look at his statements here in these verses. In looking ahead, Paul says in verse 19, basically, I'm going to be okay. For I know, which means I know assuredly without a doubt, that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Now, when Paul talks about his salvation in verse 19, he's not talking about being saved from sin, okay? Paul was saved when he wrote this. He's not thinking, well, if I really hold on and make it through this prison sentence, maybe I'll be saved in the end. It's not what he's talking about. I remember when I grew up in the Lord, I first became a Christian, I was talking to a clergyman about eternal life and about knowing that you're saved. And he goes, now wait a minute, you will never know fully if you're saved until after you die. I said, man, that's too late. You've already bought the ticket by then. You got to know now. Well, what Paul is talking about here is his well-being. That's what the Greek word means. The salvation he's speaking about is not eternal salvation. He says, I know I'm going to be okay. I know that all things are going to work out for my benefit, that the Lord's in this thing. And he says two things in verse 19. Everything will be okay, number one, if you pray for me, and number two, as long as God keeps supplying through the Holy Spirit. In looking to his immediate future, not knowing what this prison sentence thing is going to happen, what it's going to turn out to be, he still says, I know it's going to be okay. You keep praying. God keeps supplying. I know it'll all turn out for my own well-being. That's salvation. That's what he means. Now, considering his circumstances, that's pretty good, isn't it? Considering that he is in prison, considering that he is chained, that he's bound and that he might die, it's pretty good to make a statement like this. You know, you'd be tempted to maybe change a few kinds of thinking in a situation like this. You know, I know I wrote that all things work together for good. Maybe I should rewrite that. How about most things work together for good? But he was able to look to the future and recognize that God was in control. And number one, if you keep praying for me, he says in verse 19, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was taking it for granted that people were praying for him. Paul was a man of prayer. We read about that in the very first part of Philippians. Remember, he talks about, I'm praying for you guys, I remember you, and I'm lifting you up before the Lord. Now, although Paul was a man of prayer, he wasn't too big of a man to ask for prayer. He needed it. In fact, in Romans, he says, I am begging you that you will strive together in your prayers for me. I need your prayers. Paul was in prison and he took it for granted that these people were praying for him. Hey, even those mighty men and women of God that you read and hear about or hear on the radio or TV, they need prayers. People went to visit Charles Spurgeon's church there in London, England, 100 years ago. It was so successful, and they walked in, they said, what's the secret of your success, Mr. Spurgeon? We've heard so much. Without saying a word, Spurgeon took him to the basement of the large Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, opened the door, and there was a couple hundred people praying before service. And he said, that's the answer. These people are praying for me and for this ministry. That's why it's so successful. That's why God's behind it. So Paul was taking for granted that these people were praying for him as well as he was praying for them. And there's a mutual relationship there, folks. A lot of times we will ask people to pray for us, but we won't really pray for them. Or we'll say, yeah, brother, I'll pray for you. And we expect them to pray for us, but are we in turn praying for them? A lot of times we're prayer mongers. You know, we want all the prayers on our side. When the gospel first came to Africa in the first couple centuries, there was a tribe in Africa who was taught and discipled regular daily morning devotions, how to get out and be alone with God. And what they did is they made a practice of going through the thickets and finding a certain spot out in the jungles, and that's where they'd pour out their hearts to God. Everyone had their own little spot. And from the village to the little spots in the jungle were little trails, you know, where the grass was worn down. Well, you could always tell if a person was slacking off in his devotional life by the grass starting to grow in the thicket on the trail. And now and then the people of the village, the Christian elders, would approach a brother and they'd say, brother, the grass is growing on your path. Which meant, you haven't been spending a lot of time with God lately, have you? Well, maybe this is an area that's important for us that we're slacking off of. Maybe there's grass growing in our prayer life. Maybe some of us need lawnmowers to mow it down and retread the path of prayer for other people. Not just expecting all those prayers, but praying for them. Paul was expecting that. Not only does he say that, but the last part of verse 19, he says, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I will be okay. It's going to turn out all right for my benefit. If you keep praying and God keeps showing up in my times of trial, if he keeps supplying. This word supply is where we get our English word chorus. Let me tell you how it came about. In the old Greek cities, anytime a Greek city had a festival, they would always hire singers and dancers to make a big kind of a fanfare. The singers and the dancers were usually paid for by private donations. Some of the rich folks in town would give lots of money. And usually the donation was lavish. And so the term came to mean, in the Greek language, a lavish supply over and above the need. So the word Paul uses is that as long as the Holy Spirit keeps lavishly supplying what I need, I'm going to be okay. Billy Graham says, the hand of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Whatever God calls you to do, he will supply the need. And Paul recognized that. He goes, okay, I'm in jail. I could die. Maybe I'll get out. Whatever happens, I'll be okay if you guys keep praying for me and if God keeps supplying lavishly my need. And that's what he says here in verse 19. Now, look to your future for just a moment. That's kind of hard to do because you don't know what to expect. Today, you and I stand at the same place on the same road. That is, you can look back on the road that you've tread where all the footprints are. You can see where the Lord has brought you up to this point. But also, you're looking ahead to a road that you haven't traveled. And you wonder, what's in the future for me? What's going to happen this next year? Maybe I'll get married. Maybe someone will die that I know, or maybe I'll die. Maybe I'll move somewhere to a new state. Whatever is going to happen, you don't know. You don't know your future. But as long as God keeps supplying lavishly, you'll be okay, right? As long as God is there showing up and giving you his grace and his goodness, you're going to be fine. And that's what Paul is saying here. I know that as long as God is in this thing, even though I don't know my future, and by the way, folks, I don't want to know my future. If I knew 10 years ago all the things that would transpire in those 10 years, I'd have been a basket case. You know, I love the gift of prophecy. However, there's some times when it's like Agabus in the book of Acts telling Paul, whoever wears this belt is going to be just beaten up and bound in prison. I wouldn't want to know that. And Paul says, I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds my future. That's all that's important. God is in control. As long as he keeps supplying, I'm going to be fine. We are constantly in new situations where God is stretching us. During your weeks, during the time that you just walk as a Christian, do you ever find yourself in places where you think, I've never been in a situation like this. How am I going to handle it? Well, God, I find personally, I don't know about you, but puts me in situations that are new and strange where I get stretched in my faith. And it's a kind of thing, Lord, are you going to show up? Because if you don't, I'm sunk. And he always does. He's been batting 1,000 people. He always supplies. He's always there. And Paul knew that as long as God is lavishly supplying, picking up the tab, it's going to be fine. You know, just this building thing with this present property and looking around had the potential to wipe several of us out and make us casualties a long time ago. If we weren't convinced that God was in it, lavishly supplying somehow, somewhere, we'd have ate our lunch a long time ago. Paul says, I'm going to be okay. It's going to work out good as long as you keep praying and as long as God keeps supplying. Now, looking ahead Paul says, I have one consuming great desire. In verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. My earnest expectation, what was it? The word, by the way, earnest expectation means I am focusing my attention upon every other interest and I have one great passion and consuming desire that I'm focusing my eyes upon. My great expectation. Now, before we examine Paul's desire, what's yours? Think about that for a minute. What is your great consuming passion and desire in life? Everybody has one, by the way. Everyone has a goal, and it's okay to set goals, okay? But what is your goal of goals? What lies behind and motivates your life? What is your consuming chief master passion? Your goal of goals. You know, as Americans, we are taught to set goals and to aim high, right? Organizations, and I won't name them, but many of them tell you to set your goals and get a picture of your goals and put it up on your refrigerator. If it's a Cadillac, put a picture of it. If it's a new home, put a picture of it. Whatever your goal is, put a picture of it on your refrigerator. So when you walk in and out of your house every day, your goal is there, right? It's funny, I've never seen a picture of Jesus up on the refrigerator as a goal. It's material things, usually. Now, suppose you could sit Paul down and interview him and say, okay, Paul, what's your goal? I mean, here you're in prison and, you know, you're going to either die or you're going to get out. What is your main goal in life? What do you have pinned up on your refrigerator, Paul? What is it you want more than anything else? His answer is twofold, although it's the same thing. It's basically to glorify the Lord. He says in verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Look at the word boldness in that verse. Circle it, underline it. It means freedom of speech. Paul is saying, a consuming desire I have, knowing that I could die any time, is that I will not chicken out and lose my freedom of speech. Knowing the kind of things that could happen to me, I'm at a very vulnerable spot. This could intimidate me to the point where I'm not going to speak out for the name of the Lord anymore. And he says, I am afraid of that. I would be ashamed of that. If my freedom of speech, that is, if I weren't bold in the Lord. The Amplified Bible says that when I stand before God, I will not be put to shame through failing as His witness. I've spoken to lots of Christian folks who say things like, oh man, I remember when I used to share the gospel. I used to witness all the time. Man, I was so bold at work. Now, I'm not going to beat you over the head with that and say, okay, how many people haven't witnessed in the last month? I'm not interested in that. But Paul's fear was that someday he would say something like that, that I used to do this. I don't do it anymore because I'm afraid. Paul was afraid that he would be afraid to preach the gospel, that he would come to a place where he wouldn't have freedom of speech. And he said he'd be ashamed if that ever happened. In the early days of the church, there was a bishop called Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp was martyred for his faith because he testified of the Lord. As they were taking Polycarp into town to execute them and burn him at the stake, they had the stakes all up there, they had the fire and the oil, and they were going to burn him to death. They said, recant, relent your position, Polycarp. Deny the Lord, it'll spare your life, just do it once. Polycarp said, he has never denied me once. How can I deny him during this time? Even at death, he was proclaiming the name of the Lord. And then the soldier said, the fire's going to be hot, Polycarp. He said, not as hot as it's going to be for you, man. He said, I'm not going to deny the Lord at this time. Paul was, his desire was that he wouldn't back down, that he wouldn't be intimidated in sharing the gospel. Now, you and I know real well what it's like to be intimidated by people. Going out in the world, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning at your workplace, and you first encountered, you know, your first token heathens for the day, and they don't like you, and they go out of their way to try to intimidate you. We all know what it's like to have that feeling, right, and want to back down. It's like you come up against a wall. That's because there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, rubbing against each other. And they're opposites. And as you face the kingdom of darkness, a lot of times you're intimidated. You want to back down. You're afraid of what is going to happen or what they're going to think of you. And it's a natural kind of a thing, although that was Paul's desires. That would never happen to him. He'd never be intimidated to the point of being quiet about the good news of Jesus Christ in his own life. I remember times when I would be in the strangest situations and God would cue me to share. Do you know what it's like to have God cue you or tell you to share at the most inconvenient times? I mean, we went to a meeting in San Bernardino, California, which was a transcendental meditation and then a Zen Buddhist meeting. And each time the Lord was telling us, stand up and tell them. Right up here in the auditorium, stand up and tell them the good news. Hear God? And they're not going to like that. I came up with all sorts of excuses, but we all know what it's like when the Holy Spirit says, tell them. And you're trying to push it down further and further, and the Holy Spirit's trying to bring it up. Paul was ashamed, he said, if that ever happened, where he was just closing up anymore. He goes on and he says, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Magnifying Christ. The word magnify means to make great, to enlarge. How do you magnify Christ? I mean, he's the greatest person who ever lived. How can we magnify and make greater the greatest person who ever lived, let alone in our bodies? Let me give you an example. The stars in the heavens are quite large, right? I mean, some of them are 1,000 million miles in diameter, 1,200 times bigger than the sun. But although they're big, they're far away, they're distant. And we use a telescope to enlarge them, to magnify them, to bring us closer, as it were, to us. Okay? Although they're big, they're at a distance. The telescope brings them, enlarges them, so that we can almost be there. Jesus Christ, to the average person out there, is a misty, cloudy figure of ancient history. He's not important. They don't think about Jesus during the day. He's not important to them. And because he's so distant from them, because of them, as they watch the Christian, especially in a time of crisis, you can magnify him. You bring him closer to them, where they are confronted with Jesus, who is at one time far away, and now he's close. He's enlarged. They see somebody living it out. You become the lens. Your body becomes the lens that makes this little Jesus that's not important to them magnified, enlarged, great. And they see the example of your life. And they think, there's something to this Jesus stuff. This is real. It's not just a religion or a ceremony that people do on Sundays. You magnify him. And Paul's great burning desire is that he wouldn't back down, but that he would magnify the Lord in his body, whether by life or by death. That's so beautiful. Verse 21. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. If you want Christianity in a nutshell, it's verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Folks, Christianity is a person. It's not a bunch of teachings. It's not a book. It is a person. The person of Christ. It is not a ceremony. It is not an organization. It is not a building. It is Jesus. Everything else is circumference. And yet, so many people evaluate Christianity by what's on the circumference, right? The paraphernalia of Christianity they look at and they make their judgments of it based on what they see. And it's not accurate. In the 1960s, Russia sent a probe to Venus. Its intent was to crash upon the surface and send back input, information as to the pressure of the planet, the surface temperature, and so on. Well, there was a point after sending up the probe where they had figured that this thing crashed and stuck in the planet. It was sending back information. The information came back and said that the planet was some 520 degrees Fahrenheit, that the pressure was 20 times greater than the Earth. Later on, after scientific research, they discovered that that probe stopped 15 miles before the surface of the planet. So they were getting a misreading. It wasn't accurate. They found out later that the temperature was 900 degrees Fahrenheit. 100 times the pressure of the Earth. And they were thinking, I'm glad we didn't send anybody up there. That's precisely the point, and this is precisely where many unbelievers make their judgments with Christianity. They stop miles away from Christianity. And they receive information miles away from Christianity. They come in contact with a Christian or a so-called Christian, and that's how they make their judgments. Oh, a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, these are so inconsistent. Oh, yeah, somebody's a Christian at work. Oh, if that's Christianity, forget it. But they're not even close. Or someone might even get into the atmosphere, right? Into the congregation. They're into the organization. They might hear the creeds and the ceremonies. And so the information they receive is all of the paraphernalia. You have to come in contact with Christ before you know what Christianity is. Paul's whole life, he didn't say, for me to live is Christianity. For me to live is planting churches. For me to live is to do this. For me to live is Christ. Now that's important. It's an important nutshell that we remember. Because a lot of us tend to divide up our lives in compartments. Two compartments. This compartment is sacred. This compartment is secular. And this compartment labeled sacred is my Sunday morning worship service, is my quiet times during the day, and everything else falls into the category of secular. My job, my family, my recreation. Paul did not separate his life. All of it was Christ. For me to live is Christ, that's his consuming desire, and to die is gain. We'll see what that means in just a minute. Going on, in the last few verses before we close, Paul looks ahead with some mixed emotions. He's torn between two feelings and two desires. He says, if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet, what I shall choose, I can't tell. I am hard pressed between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, to be alive, is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all of your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Sort of in a quandary. Picture Paul sitting in that cell, chained, looking ahead, thinking, you know, if I could choose and I had it my way, maybe I'd want to stay around and minister, have my freedom and get out and do some more evangelism. Well, maybe not. I think of heaven. I think of going home to be with the Lord. That sounds mighty appetizing. Sounds mighty good. So he is in this kind of a quandary, mixed feelings. On one hand, he could further the gospel, right? Like he was in prison. He could go out and do more ministry and he could further the Christian's faith and joy. But on the other hand, he was getting a little homesick for heaven. He was thinking about all that God had in store for him. Now, I want you to notice the lingo that Paul uses in describing death. I want you to notice it. It's important. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Having a desire, verse 23, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He calls Christian death gain, and he calls it far better. Let that sink in just a minute. Now, he wasn't morbid, folks. He wasn't saying, I can't wait to die. That wasn't his objective at all. It wasn't like, I'm fed up with life. This is such a bummer. What a trial. Just let me die, God. This is a healthy picture and perspective of Christian death. He uses a word in verse 23 to depart. The word depart means to take down your tent and move somewhere else. Now that's a picture of Christian death. I'm going to take the stakes out of the tent and I'm going to move on and go somewhere else. It's good if I stay here and I can minister to you, but I want to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You've all gone camping, right? Being in a tent's fun, right? But if you have to be in that tent for 4, 5, 6 years, real quickly the enjoyment gets out of it, right? You start smelling kind of ripe. You start missing those old showers. And that tent, as beautiful and fun and exciting as a vacation is, it gets old real quick because that tent is flimsy. It's very temporary. Well, our bodies are like tents, the scripture says in Corinthians and here. I want to take my tent and move on. Paul said in Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. Same word. The time for me taking my tent down and moving on has come. I fought the fate. I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've taken down my tent. This body is a tent. It's very flimsy, right? As the older you get, you realize that more. As you look in the mirror in the morning and the threads are unraveling in the tent. And the flaps become more noticeable in the tent. And yet we spend so much time preserving the tent. This tent is so important. Oh, my flaps. I got to make my flaps look good. Right? I got to get a flap lift. Got to tie up the threads. We are preoccupied in Western culture with our tents, with our bodies. Now, I have nothing against exercise or making, you know, do the best with what you have. But we can go so overboard, we become so preoccupied, almost deifying and glorifying these tents. Notice Paul says, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. He didn't say, I want my body to be magnified. But we spend so much time with these tents. You know, you ever gone to a spa and watched people as they walk by the mirrors? I mean, they love themselves. They walk by, and I've watched guys. I've been in a spa that's like, all right. They're so into their tents. And they're so flimsy and passing away. Again, I'm not down on exercise. It's important to do those kind of things, but it's just a tent. We should be more concerned on what goes on inside the tent than just how the tent looks. You know, Americans are so into physical perfection. They put so much money, so much time into the physique. Big deal. What if, you know, when they die, what was it all about? Well, now he's dead. Yeah, but he looked good. I mean, he's got a designer suit on and a casket. Looks real nice. It's just a tent. And Paul says, I have a desire to take this tent down. It's become useless. And to move on and to be with Christ, which is far better. If you are an unbeliever, and if I have correctly assessed your situation, death looms over you like an enemy. Now you might say, well, I'm not afraid to die. But deep inside you are. Even the scripture says, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. I have watched unbelievers and believers die. I've done funerals for both of them, people. I've watched people who know the Lord die and people who don't know the Lord, and their funerals are like black and white, like day and night. The hope, or the lack of hope, is very evident at those ceremonies and situations. We've all heard of Mahatma Gandhi in India. People have even looked at them, Christians even look and, ooh, Gandhi, such a mighty man. He was. He did a lot of great things. A lot of Christians could stand to learn, even from someone who didn't know the Lord, looking at his life. Gandhi, 15 years before he died, this is what he wrote. He said, I must tell you, in all humility, that Hinduism, as I know it, has entirely satisfied my soul. It fills my whole being. I find it a solace. He said, I find peace in the Bhagavad, which is their holy writings, that I miss even in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, right before he died, he said this, my days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. Everything around me is total darkness, and I am praying for light. He was afraid to die. It wasn't peaceful, as everybody thought. Those were the words he even said. Now, Christian death is different. To die is gain. Let's not call it death. Okay, let's come up with a whole new term. How about, instead of he died, he moved? That's biblical. He took down the tent and he moved. Or how about he graduated? He was coronated. I look at Christian funerals as a coronation service. I don't make light of them. I'm sensitive to the family because they are in pain. They do miss that person. I'm not sorry for the person who went to be with the Lord. Should I be sorry for a Christian who died to be with the Lord? Oh, I feel so sorry for him. He's in heaven. What a drag. It's great. That's why Paul had the right perspective for me to live as Christ. I can minister in the flesh. I can supply your joy and your faith. But for me to die is gain. I can be with Christ, which is far better. We're pilgrims. The Bible calls us pilgrims and sojourners. We're traveling through this planet. Let's not get too attached. Let's not drive the stakes down too far in the tent. Knowing that if God calls us, we're ready to move. Now, understand that Paul could write this because he had some wild experiences. Remember, he was caught up into the third heaven? And he saw paradise. He said it was so great, it would even be illegal for him to explain it. It'd be a crime for me to put it into words. It's unlawful for a man to utter such things. He was caught up into the third heaven. He knew what it was going to be like. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many what? Mansions, abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. Paul knew what lay ahead. And he was really in a quandary between this. You know, he got to thinking, God could create the world in 6 days and it looks pretty beautiful. He's been creating a mansion for 2,000 years. I mean, that's from our perspective today, looking back. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. Can you imagine what it looks like? It makes this earth look like a garbage can. It's beautiful. Paul knew that. And then he finally ends up and he says, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all of your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. He was willing to postpone even going to heaven to minister to them. And that's a selfless kind of a person. And he's saying, all in all, looking at my future, I have mixed feelings, but I'm kind of confident that I'm going to get sprung and that I'll visit you again and I will supply that which you lack. What happened to Paul? Paul was taken before Caesar Nero. He did have a trial according to his faith. He laid it all out. He was released. He was set free. Probably doing church planting and more evangelism. He was able to continue on in the furtherance of the gospel. Later on, however, Caesar Nero called for Paul and he was captured. This time Paul was beheaded. He went home. So he really got the best of both worlds. Got to be released the first time, minister, come back, and go home with the Lord. And he's been there ever since. Now, in looking ahead at your life, even though it's tough, because you don't know what lies ahead, you must come in contact with the one great desire, whatever it may be, your one great master passion, your goal of goals. If you live to be 70 years, which is the average lifespan, you will probably, according to the statistics, in those 70 years, spend 20 years of that 70 working. You will spend another 20 years sleeping. You will spend 6 years eating. Now, not in a row, obviously. This is an average. You will spend 7 years in recreation, recreational activities, playing. You will spend 5 years getting dressed. Some 10 years. You'll spend 3 years waiting for somebody. You'll spend 1 year on the telephone. Some 5 years on the telephone. You will spend 5 months tying your shoes. And as the statistics say, you will spend 2.5 years doing miscellaneous things, other things, including activity for God. Which the average is 1.5 years. Now, you will spend 1.5 years in that 70 years for God only if from the time you are born, you spend 5 minutes in the morning and 5 minutes in the evening with the Lord. And you spend 3 hours a week. Should be like Sunday morning, Sunday night, and a midweek. Now, all of those 70 years, all the things that you spend as your goal, you fill in the blanks. For me to live is whatever. That's your blank. You fill it in. And to die is what? Depending on how you fill in those blanks will determine your outlook to the future. I know so many Christians are attached to the earth. I spoke to a lady one time and she says, if the rapture comes before I get married, I'm going to be very angry at God. I go, why? The Bible says there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven. So what? You're going to be with the Lord. It's going to be great. Well, I'm going to be very angry if he comes back. How attached? I mean, she had her tent stakes really poured into the ground. Keep a light touch, folks. Keep a light touch. This life is but a breath in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and in looking ahead, we don't know what's going to happen in our future. As Paul was in this predicament, the situation of being in prison, knowing that he'd be okay, his well-being, as long as people were praying for him and you kept supplying, he expressed his one desire to magnify you in front of the world, and to speak out your name and to be a witness. For him to live was you. For him to die just meant he'd be with you for eternity. Lord, as we write our own verse 21, as we fill in the blanks, examine our hearts, Father. Encourage us, Lord, who are living for you and pouring out our hearts for you. And Lord, help our sights become totally and correctly adjusted so that we can say, for me to live is Christ. He's my consuming passion. In Jesus' name, amen.